King David, who uttered the following words: "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Today we are looking at the second step of our mission statement, practicing exaltation and worship. And truly, the early church was challenged to ensure that its lifestyle was attached appropriately to the name of Jesus Christ. But today you hear the word worship, and probably what pops into your mind is the concept of a musical genre or something that is sung during a corporate gathering. But the biblical image of worship is meant to be the image of humbling ourselves before the Almighty God in every area of our lives. One of the older Greek dictionaries defines worship as a dog likened to licking his master's hand, an extremely powerful image, and it captures the heart of what we're going to talk about today, both in exaltation and in worship. Let me define those words for you really quick. When we talk about exaltation, it's one of those words that has two different facets, two different aspects, depending on how it's used. And when you're exalted, it might mean that you're exceedingly happy. You're just an overly joyed individual. That's one aspect. And the other aspect is tied to it. It deals with lifting up the image of somebody or praising their name, making their name be great and wonderful. It's elevating them, and whether it's in their rank or in their character before other people. This is the concept of exaltation. And worship is kind of the inverted image. Rather than exalting someone else, it's bringing yourself low, and it's understanding that you're bowing down, you're showing reverence or deference, you're preferring another in some aspect or another. And truly, we need to strive to display both of these aspects in every area of our lives, every area. And this is, I believe, captured so powerfully in the phrase that's used today, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. C.S. Lewis says, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or even as a son. It seems impossible. A weight of burden, of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. God delights in his children. He is rejoicing over you, even today. But first, let's start with our command to the same. The exaltation is a command to joy. Exaltation, again, it means being either exceedingly happy or exalting somebody in rank, exalting them in character. And this, I confess, to me, is one of the most bizarre commands in scriptures that we see over and over and over again. Because most of the commands of scriptures are either do this thing that you can control, right? Or behave a certain way, walk a certain path. But this command we find over and over again says, find your joy in the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Set your joy on Him. And I'm just going to submit for the time being that I find that to be a bizarre command, to find your joy in something that you may or may not find joy in. Well, we'll get back to that in a minute. But let's just first understand the vast scope of this command. God doesn't leave it as a question of whether or not we're called to rejoice in Him. It is all over the pages of the scriptures. He starts with Israel. And in the Mosaic Law and the giving of the Mosaic Law, we find commands given to Israel some dozen different times telling them to rejoice in the Lord, written right into the law given on Mount Sinai. Just one of them, he says in Deuteronomy 12:7, he says, "You shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all that he has put your hand unto you. You and your household, where the Lord has blessed you." Over and over again, we see this command: rejoice in what he has put your hand unto, rejoice in what he has done for you, rejoice in him. And of course, we know the Psalms, as we started with our call to worship today from 150, about praising God with everything that our hands can find put to. The Psaltery over and over again returns to the command to rejoice in the Lord. Psalm, let me just read them to you. "Let Israel rejoice in him that made it. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. You righteous, shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. There's no doubt that God commanded his particular people, the Israelites, over and over again, dozens and dozens, if not even hundreds of times in the Old Testament, to rejoice in him, to find their delight in him. But the scope, of course, wasn't just left with Israel. It expanded. We see passages in the scriptures that God commands all of the nations, all of the created people, to find their joy in him. Just one such verse would be Psalm 67:4, where it says, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." Selah. Let the people of the world pause and consider the fact that our God is a righteous God. He is a good God and he gives good things. And therefore the nations should be glad and sing for joy even to him. But it's not just the people. In a fascinating turn that we see in the scriptures, this command that God actually commands the created realm, the inanimate objects around us, to also rejoice in him over and over again in the Psalms and in the Chronicles. Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the islands be glad thereof. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the fields be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice." Not just talking about the people that live in these places, God is specifically calling out for the created realm to glorify him, to rejoice in him. Fascinating commands. And Jesus himself speaks to this mystery while he's riding into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. We understand that he's riding in on the donkey, and all of his disciples are glorifying him and exalting him and worshiping him and saying, "Hosanna, praise to the Son of God. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees say, "Master, you have to rebuke them. They're blaspheming the Lord." And Jesus' response is not to agree with them, understanding that they are walking and operating in truth. But he makes this amazing statement, saying to the Pharisees, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, even the stones themselves would immediately cry out." The created world was designed to understand in some mysterious capacity that the Savior, their Creator, was going to walk on the face of the earth. And in some mystical way that they were called to even worship him. So if the rocks and the trees and the fields and the plains are called to rejoice and expected to do so, how much more should we? And we've been talking, we said Israel, we said the nations, but you understand absolutely that if any people are called to be joyous, it is the body of Christ. It is his church, his people, those to whom grace has been bestowed. And Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10, he said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not." Not that the spirits are subject unto you. He says, don't rejoice in the fact that I have given you unbelievable authority, that I have given you control even over the demonic realm. As amazing as that is, he says, that's not what you're called to rejoice in. He says, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Your name as a child of God is written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. That is something that we should be called and should move our spirits to rejoice in, that God would love a sinner such as I so much that when I was far from him, and even before I was in existence, to be able to reject him, he loved me, and he put a seal on me and his stamp. Our names are written in heaven. Paul says, rejoice in hope to the Romans. Rejoice in hope to the Thessalonians. Rejoice evermore to the Philippians. For the same cause also, joy, rejoice with me. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not grievous to you, but to you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. To the Corinthians, he reminds them that even though you're sorrowful, you are always rejoicing. Even though you're poor, you're making many rich. And even though you have nothing, you possess all things. This command to rejoice in the Lord covers every created being and object on the face of this earth. It's not a minor doctrine that we can consider. The call to rejoice covers every one of us. Every one of us. And I ask the question, we have to pause then and understand, you know, why is this so important? And we understand it's so important because we serve a great God. Not just a great God, but the greatest one that would ever have existed. The one who receives glory from our lives when we find our joy and our satisfaction in Him first and foremost. Let me just ask in a question, though, as we pause and we say, well, let's just think about this question for a minute. The command to rejoice. What strength is there in a command to rejoice? If I tell you, rejoice, you say, all right. Is it something that you can just command your body to do? Or let me put it in another image. Anyone who has children or has had grandchildren at some point understands that there are times when the child gets upset. Let's say they break their favorite toy or some expectation wasn't met. You come over to that child and you say, rejoice evermore. How's that going to go over for you? Is that child going to rejoice evermore? Are they going to be able to just respond that way? We understand that it's a comical image, because what strength is there even in the Word of God to command that? Even for the Word of God to command that to a mature adult who's been walking with the Lord for decades, we understand that there are times that, man, you just don't feel like rejoicing. There's just times when the clouds are dark and you're walking through a valley and it seems like everything is falling apart. And yet this command comes to you. And in the call in itself, we understand the power of the Word of God and we rest on the Word of God, but we understand that the real strength in this command lies in the fact of not just that the command is there, but in what the command is calling us to do is it is calling us to reset our vision, to reset our vision on what is greater. That child may have broken a toy, and you understand that if that was their favorite toy, well, you could probably offer them a lollipop. You could probably offer them some ice cream, and hey, their spirits are probably going to rebound pretty quick. Maybe not immediately, but they're going to come right back. God wants us to do the same thing, no matter what we're walking through, no matter what difficulty we have. He's calling us time and again to set our thoughts on the things that are above, set our minds on what is above, where Christ sits, where all of the riches of heaven are ours. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that has been restricted from us. There's nothing that God has said, no, I'm not going to give you that spiritual blessing right now. We have every spiritual blessing that exists is ours in Him. And He calls us to command. He calls us to rejoice in what we have been given by grace upon grace. Psalm 95:3 reminds us that the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There is no one like Yahweh. There is no one like Jehovah. He is the great God, the greatest above all gods. He is good. The Psalms say this over and over again. Praise ye the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Aren't you grateful for the Lord's mercy today? That He doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve destruction. But He has chosen to forego destruction by displaying mercy to us. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far He has removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His mercy endures forever. 107 verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. He is good, and He does good, and He gives good. He is the source of all that is good. He is the fountain of light and life. Everything that comes from Him is good. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness. There's no shadow due to change. He gives good things. Psalm 119:68, thou art good and doest good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man whom you choose and you cause to approach unto you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple. He gives us good things. He blesses us with spiritual blessings that we could not begin to even comprehend the vast riches and expanses of. He's a good craftsman. He is good. He does good. He gives good. But what's most fascinating to this broken heart is that He rejoices over his own. He finds delight in you and in me when we put our faith in him. Psalm 18:19 says, "He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." He doesn't delight in us because of any merit that we value, any worth in and of ourselves. We understand what our righteousness is to him. It is the filthiest of dirt that you can contrive to create is what he sees in our righteousness. He loves us because he is good, and he has chosen to set his love upon us. And he loved us when we were far from him, when we were in the depths of sin. I think Donnie was saying the trash of the world, that worthlessness of our previous life, when we were living in that and finding our satisfaction in that, even then he chose to love us and to set his love upon us. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. The Lord takes pleasure in every one of us who hopes for mercy. That's the blessing of the gospel call, friends, that if you understand that if I'm going to, you say, hey, I'm going to stand on my own 2 feet before the Lord on the judgment day, you're doomed. You're doomed. We have no ability to stand before him on our own righteousness. But if we see ourselves based on who we are, revealed through the lens of the scriptures, that we are corrupted individuals, that everything that we do is serving something other than God, typically ourselves, that we are trying to set something else on the throne of our lives. Everything we do, therefore, is defiled and is broken. And we have to understand that we need his mercy. Let me move on. The most powerful phrase in the pages of scriptures about God rejoicing over his own, to me, is found in Zephaniah chapter 3. Where we find this fascinating statement that says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing." The creator of the universe rejoices over you, friends, with song. He is singing a song over you, rejoicing in you, and rejoicing that you are his child. That even though you fall and you get up and you fall and you get up and you fall, you are his child, and he's going to love you unconditionally because of that, because he has set his seal upon you. I want you to grasp in some capacity here today that the call for us to rejoice in him is found in the fact that he is first rejoicing in us. And therefore, we are called to turn to him and exalt him and to find our joy and to be happy in what he has called us in. But happiness is such a fleeting word. It's joy that we're called to rejoice in who he is and to lift up his name. But now, I said we'd be in John chapter 4. Let's look at John chapter 4 for just a few minutes here this morning. On worship, which is the response to joy. As has already been said today, the concept of worship in the average Christian mind today is confused. You mention worship, and someone will think of a worship service or a musical gathering. That is the default of what they think. But of course, that would be far from the writer's mind when they said worship. Now, that type of a thing could lead into worship, or could be the response of a worship. But worship is so much more. It's meant to be so much greater than this. The idea of worship, as I've already hinted out, is this idea, as the old Greek concordances say, like a dog licking his master's hand. It really deals with kissing towards someone. It's you're showing reverence towards them, like bowing down in submission to them, or some type of visual manifestation of the changes that you already feel in your heart. The fact that you're trying to exalt them, you're trying to lift them up, there's some type of outward expression that we're called to do. But it has to start with the heart, which is what we see in John chapter 4. Let me just say about this image of the dog licking his master's hand. That dog, I think most of us have probably experienced this situation before with a dog. You won't experience this with a cat, but you might experience this with a dog. That dog would love its master, and it may feel some level of compassion or affection towards its master, but you don't see that adoration until the master comes home at the end of the day, and the dog starts jumping up on the door, and you say, "Get off the door." And it's wiggling like crazy. It's so excited to see you. Open the door and it dashes out and jumps all around and starts licking all over. It is overjoyed to see you. It is worshiping you. It is rejoicing in you. It is trying to just show how much it loves you and is affectionate towards you. Friends, that is what we are called to do with our Heavenly Father. Is that in every moment we are called to show that level of enjoyment and pleasure and just be overcome with who He is and what He has done for us. Look with me for a few minutes here at John chapter 4. We're going to see this teaching on what Jesus is going to show the woman at the well on worshiping in spirit and in truth. First, we have to look at the old that is passing away. We see this in verses 19 to 22, the old that is passing away. Let me read these verses. The woman says unto Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, we have to pause and take a note that in the time that they are existing currently, where Jesus is having this conversation, the external emphasis of worship was of the utmost importance. The external physicality, because truly, when you think of the Jews and how they worshiped, they went to the temple. Because at the temple was where the place where God's glory was dwelling. Now, we understand that God was not one that was contained only within the temple, but they understood in a unique way that He chose to set Himself there, that His glory was going to dwell there, His Shekinah glory, there in the holiest of holies. And it was a special thing, and that's why the Jews emphasized the temple in such a way. But the Samaritan woman picks up this controversy that existed at the time, a controversy that existed because of a mistranslation, actually, of the Old Testament scriptures, that the Samaritans and the Jews, they had a divided history that they had got torn apart at one time, and the Samaritans had a different version of the Old Testament than the Jews had. It was a corrupted text, and it had different names listed in some of the places. And one of the things was, where was the temple built? And this is what she's narrowing in on is, hey, the Samaritans say the temple, which is the place where God's glory dwells, is meant to be on Mount Gerizim. But yet the Jews say it's supposed to be at Jerusalem. That's a really big controversy for them at the time, because one of them is right, one of them is absolutely making a liar and a mockery out of God as well as their worship. And Jesus, he allows her the question, he kind of lets her run with it for a little bit, and he's going to bring her back to himself in a moment. And he even answers a question. He tells her that, you know, salvation is of the Jews, which is just his quick way of saying, you know, the Jews are right. What you have is incorrect. Something got lost along the way. Salvation is meant to be coming from Jerusalem, coming from the Jewish people, especially in this type of context. But we note that God placed at this time a very special adherence to the sacrificial law, right? To the ceremonies, the ritual cleansings, the prayers, the specific garbs that the priests needed to wear. There was a very external image to things, which was important. It was important because we understand that at that time, the sacrificial system was a very visual system. That year after year, the Jews were forced to see the bloodshed that their sin caused. And I think that made them a very sober-minded people, right? And the idea that every year, it wasn't enough for them to just understand that, oh, I sinned. Forgive me my sin, Lord. They understood that there was needed to be bloodshed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And if you get away from that, you kind of distance yourself from the severity of sins. But they needed to see over and over again that their best intentions, that over and over again, no matter what they tried to do, their best attempts at righteousness would fail. Every time. Over and over again, they would see every year on the Day of Atonement that blood being poured out. No matter how hard they tried, they could not accomplish the righteousness that was required. And it was meant to be visual, it meant to be outward, and the blood pouring out was meant to be visible as well. Because they needed to see that they needed something new. Not just the right external actions, because we saw where that led the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees thought that they had even accomplished the law in some capacity. That many of them thought that they had obtained righteousness by the law, which they never could have done. And yet even so, here, we understand that they needed to understand that they needed not just the right prayers, they needed not just purified priestly garbs, they needed to be clothed with the righteousness from above. God needed to give them an internal righteousness that they could not accomplish on their own. And Jesus hits this in verse 23. He says that this is the way it used to be. Salvation is of the Jews. You used to worship specifically and uniquely in the temple, but now the hour comes. And it now is when true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This is the defining characteristic of true worship. Note here with me, please take note of this, that so many times Jesus brings us back to this truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, over and over again, you have heard it said, do not murder. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. Those external actions are true. Don't do those things, but it's not enough. It's not enough to just not murder. If you have had hatred in your heart, you are as equal as breaking the law as the man who murdered. Committing adultery is the same way. Do not commit adultery, but if you have even lusted after someone in your heart, you are as guilty of breaking the law as the one who has actually done the action. Jesus is drawing attention to the same concept here with worship. God is not interested in just the external actions of our worship. It needs to be from the heart. It needs to be from the spirit, and it needs to be based on the truth. In the spirit, it's no longer emphasized on physical location or even bodily position or even the prayers that are uttered. Those can lead you into true worship, but true worship, like that dog is overjoyed, is something that overflows from the heart. Jesus says this of the Pharisees in Matthew 15. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you? And then he quotes Isaiah 29 that says, wherefore the Lord has said, for as much as this people draws near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but they have removed their heart from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of man. The Pharisees had left true worship. They said the right things, but their mouth was far from them. Their lip was far from them. They were not in the right place that they needed to be. Their heart was distant. Rather, they wanted to focus on their own creation, their own aspects of the law, rather than adhering to and obeying to what Jesus and what the Father had given them. Ezekiel captured the same thing about the Jews. He says, your people comes to me as the people comes. They sit before me as my people, and they hear my words, but they do not do them. There's a difference between coming to hear the word of God, to obey the word of God, and this external image of godliness that we understand is going to run rampant in the last days. That there's going to be a way that men and women in the latter days, uniquely so, are going to have this appearance of spirituality. This is an appearance of pursuing godliness, and yet, at the end of the day, it's going to be exactly what Ezekiel said. They're hearing the words of God, but they will not do them. We are called to worship in spirit. There is always a danger in an external system. There is a change that needed to happen within, on the inside, and that needed to come from above, to be born from above, to be regenerated as it was. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're given that new spirit, you're able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let me give you what Benson commentary says on this passage. He says, true worship is this. It's inwardly. It's in our minds. It's in our hearts. It means we're adoring His majesty. We're revering His power. We're humbled before His purity. We confide in His mercy. We praise Him for His benefits. We love Him for His unspeakable love to us. We're subject to His sway. We're obedient to His will. We're resigned to His teachings. We're devoted to His glory. We aspire after a closer union with Him and a more full conformity to Him. And all this through the illumining, quickening, and comforting influences of His Spirit, without which our worship is but a shadow without substance. It's a form without power. It's a body without a soul. It's a lifeless image of worship. It's without truth. It's without reality. Without all of this, our worship is but a lie. The time is coming, and now is, when true worship will only exist within our spirits, when our spirits are in fellowship with the Spirit of God who dwells inside of us? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who's inside of you? He's in you, which you have of God. And that means that you, friends, are not your own. The Spirit is inside of you and indwelling you in a powerful way when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Spirit comes in you and quickens you. And through that Spirit, we're able to again find our passions. And solving this riddle of how do we rejoice in the Lord, it comes in this concept of we have to be walking by the Spirit. We have to be yielded to His teachings. We have to be listening to the Word and obeying the Word. It's not enough just to hear it and let it go in one side and out the other side, but yielding to what it is that He would have us to do. Because it's in spirit and it's in truth that true worshipers will worship. In truth, as said here, we abide within the truth of the gospel message, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said Himself that He prayed that God would sanctify His disciples through truth. And the Word is truth, which is why we devoted all of last week to focus on why we must be pouring ourselves into the Word of God at every moment that we have. Because it is the only truth that we will find in this world. The truth that we're hearing outside is only going to lead to destruction and confusion. But this is the sure foundation that we need to establish ourselves on. Paul calls the gospel call the Word of truth in Ephesians. James calls the gospel call the Word of truth in his epistle as well. And Paul reminds us that as the church, as our gathering place together, he says that we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. May we be devoted to the truth, friends. The truth found in the gospel call first and foremost, but most importantly, even beyond that, is in the person of Jesus Christ. We understand the gospel call that Jesus came and lived and died is everything that we say, but don't forget that Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He must be everything that we live and we move and we breathe here as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ in Waynesboro. We must be preaching Jesus because the Word was made flesh and He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Grace and truth, we hear later as well. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We have to abide in the truth. Worship only comes in spirit and in truth. Don't miss the last clause in verse 23. The heart of the Father must be identified as well. God doesn't want our externalism. He doesn't want our formalities. He doesn't even want our traditions if they're outside of the heart of true worship. The Father seeks such to worship Him. He wants us to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter if we're in Jerusalem or if we're in Waynesboro. The locality isn't important. What matters is that our spirit is yielded to His Spirit and that we are walking in accordance with the truth. And the encouragement to understand the Father is seeking this. He wants us to behave this way. He wants this response. But we remember again the reason why we are even beginning to be able to approach that response is because we understand that He rejoiced in us first. Let me close by, before we go to applications here, let me just give you Zephaniah 3:17 again. The Lord your God, He is in the midst of you. He is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over you with song. Let's close with just a few application points as we wrap this up and we tie down our time here. What applications we do here? The exhortation from our mission statement is that we are called to practice exaltation in worship. First word there is practice. We have to practice this. This is something that we have to give ourselves over to. A regular cadence of finding ourselves and our primary satisfaction moment by moment in the Father of lights. Paul said in Colossians 28, chapter 1, verse 28, he says, Jesus is whom we preach, we warn every man, we teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then he says, whereunto I also labor, I strive according to His working. Friends, we have to be striving to this end because God is working in us mightily. We understand that it's God who works in us. He is giving us the will. He's giving us the desire as well as the ability to walk out in that will. His power is working in us. His Spirit is leading us in these directions. There's an old adage that says you can't lead somewhere, someone somewhere that you haven't been yourself. You know what that means for the lost world is that if we are not rejoicing in the Savior, and we're not finding our primary satisfaction in Him, and instead we're actually finding our satisfaction in the lust of the flesh or in something fleeting on this life, and then we try to go and tell them about the blessedness that we find in the Savior, they're going to see right through that. And they're going to say, well, you're not actually rejoicing in this. If eternal life is as great as you say it is, why aren't you happy? Why aren't you rejoicing in telling me this thing? Why aren't you excited about this? And the call that we need to understand is we have to work this out in ourselves first and foremost by practice, by the regular cadence of, as has been said in prior weeks, that we need to be faithful to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, to remind ourselves that with Paul, we were the chief of sinners. We were so far, we had no value. There's no reason why God should have set His love upon us, but He did. And that is grace upon grace, and that is why the gospel call is so beautiful, that every man who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This isn't just Pastor Zach saying this. I'll give you George Mueller said this as well. He said, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. To have our souls happy in the Lord. So let's hit the road. How do we do this? How do we do this? We've said a few things, but let me just give you 4 points. We'll hit it with F. We feast on the Word. Are you surprised? We feast on the Word. The way that we find our joy is nothing new. It's not, there's nothing original being stated here. These are the truths that we know. We just have to do them. We feast on the Word, and I mean feast on the Word. I don't mean we give God our leftovers. I don't mean we squeeze out a couple of minutes. We do our best to feast on the Word daily. We read through it. We pray through it. We memorize it. We meditate it. We obey on it. We do whatever we can to talk about it. And hey, that's hard. It's hard to find time to carve out to do that. But we do that because the Word of God, as we saw last week, is living and powerful and it's active and it's able to get into our lives in a way that we can't get into our lives. We need to feast on it. Remember what Joshua said. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then thou wilt have good success. We need to feast on the Word. And while we're feasting on the Word, we need to also be ever so diligent to do what we can to find time to be with the Lord in prayer. And that's difficult as well, carving out this time for our daily devotions and our prayer life as well. But in that prayer time, uniquely so, we need to ask God to help us. This is a spiritual battle to help us to find our satisfaction in Him. Because the things of this world are drawing our attention away from Him, but we need to cry out with the psalmist, oh God, You are my God, earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You and is a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Friends, we live in a very dry and weary land. There is no water outside of the Word of God. If you are looking for satisfaction and something to quench your thirst outside of it, you will not find it. We need to find time to be in prayer with the Lord, and we need to, even doing these things as we know we need to do, we just have to do them. We have to battle with the flesh. We have to remove the flesh from our lives, whatsoever it is that is challenging us, that is causing us to fall and to stumble. We have to just set it aside. As Brother Donnie said, we have to mortify the flesh. We have to cut it off. Jesus spoke so strongly about this. He said, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Make the difficult decisions in your lives. And if there's something that is drawing your affections away from the Lord Jesus Christ, do the difficult thing. Remove it from your life in some capacity. And hey, if you need accountability, if you need assistance, please do not hesitate to reach out to me, reach out to the elders, reach out to the leadership of the church, reach out to somebody. Because if we stand on our own, we will fall. But if we stand together, we will find encouragement and strength to do so. Paul tells us, Thessalonians, to quench not the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. We put the fire out on the Spirit when we don't yield to Him. When instead we continue to walk in disobedience and to walk in continual sin, which would be called iniquity. Whenever we continue to do these things, we're putting a fire on the Spirit and we're slowing and removing our ability to worship Him and find our joy in Him. And the final item there is we feast on the Word, we find time in prayer, we battle with the flesh, and we fellowship regularly. We need to be with one another regularly. Yes, for accountability, but we understand also that if we find the company of fools pleasant, we are going to be brought low. But if we're finding fellowship with those who are fellowshipping also with the Word of God, we know what the Proverbs tell us, that iron sharpens iron. And we will encourage one another and we will build one another up if we make those decisions as well. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Just want to close here. We're going to get ready to pray here in a minute. I just want to say a quick word to those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are with us today and you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the matter, as difficult as it is to hear, is that outside of the Lord, you have no cause to joy. You might find yourself even happy from time to time, but happiness is circumstantial. It's based on what's going on around you. It's based on the events of the day. Today might be a good day, and it might make you happy. Tomorrow might not be a good day. We know what would proceed from that. The happiness or the contentment that you might find yourself in outside of Christ is a veil that the enemy has over your eyes. He is distracting you from the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die. Many times in our life, there are very few things, especially in America today, the enemy has such a stronghold over us that we move from day to day not thinking about eternity at all. He has such a grasp on us that we move from one digital encounter to another, not even seeing the reality of the world around us, and it just numbs us to life. And then all of a sudden, there's this cavity where there used to be a life. And God allows those situations to occur in our lives as a means of grace. As crazy as it is to believe that God allows the death of His saints as a means of grace, because it allows us to remember for a moment that our life is but a vapor. Nobody in this room, no matter what your age, no matter what your physical state, is granted tomorrow. We understand that anything could happen between today and tomorrow that could remove the breath from your body. And then you will find yourself standing before the Lord on a judgment day, and He will ask you, by what means should I allow you to stand before me? And the truth of the matter is that if you are standing before the Lord on your own righteousness, and you're going to try to say, I did better than Hitler, He's not going to judge you based on what you did well. He's going to judge you based on what you did wrong. And there's only one thing that you would have to have done wrong that would cause you to be separated from the purity of a righteous God forever. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is just and He is good. And if there is one deed that you have done wrong, it's enough to separate you from Him for eternity and from His presence for eternity. Jesus, the scriptures remind us it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. But Jesus is faithful to remind us that He came to this life to take that judgment from you. He lived the life that no man could live. He lived in perfect righteousness without once committing sin, without once falling short of anything. And He said to the world, verily, verily, I say, truly, truly, I am saying to you, hear my words. He who hears my words and believes on Him who sent me. You believe what I'm saying is true, He says. You believe that the Father sent me. You believe that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to take away the sins of the world. If you believe that and believe that I am able to save you, you have from that moment on everlasting life. And He goes on, He says, you will have everlasting life and you will not come into condemnation. But you will pass from death into life. At that point, at that judgment seat, when you are standing before the Lord and he is judging you, he will either say, "Begone, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." Or he will say the words that we all long to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. The only way that is possible is if we set our hope in the mercies of God, which is demonstrated to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We close also just as a word to those in this room who understand you might not be able to rejoice this morning. You might hear the words that that have been said from the scriptures and say, "Man, it sounds good. I wish this could be me right now." If you find yourself in the boat of just struggling with joy, struggling with some level of burden on your heart, I just want to say a few words. I just want to encourage you to remember that you're in good company. It's good for you to be in the church one with another. Don't always feel like you need to put a good face on things. If you're struggling, say something. And we can pray for you, and we can encourage you, and we can try to reach out regularly and just see, "Hey, how are you doing? I know you were going through a valley. Can I pray for you? Can I do anything for you?" But even when we look back in the scriptures, we understand we're in good company. Don't forget King David, who wrote so many of the Psalms that wrestle with this very thing, wondering where his joy was, wondering how he was going to get out of this valley. He said in Psalm 51, "Lord, that you would restore to me the joy of your salvation." David had lost the joy of salvation, but he knew that God was able to restore it to him. You're in good company. C.S. Lewis calls us the waves of undulation. A nice big word for you there. It just means sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're unhappy, but joy is something that we understand. Regardless of what our emotions tell us, we can have peace and we can rest in the confidence of the Lord. We understand that you're in good company. Understand that fruit comes in its season. Fruit comes in its season. The fruit of the Spirit is love and is joy. You can't produce fruit in that sense on your own. You can't do something to have it come forth. It's an outpouring of the fact that you're a fruit tree. So how do you become a fruit tree? Is we know what Psalm 1 reminds us, that we need to be planted by the streams of water. And again, we find ourselves yet again, the scriptures tell us to get in the Word and make sure we are soaking in the Word like that tree day and night, moment by moment, every hour of the day, soaking in the goodness of the Word of God, delighting in it. Finding our joy in the very Word of God, memorizing it, meditating on it as much as we can. If we can't memorize it, we put little cards in our pockets and we pull them out. We have reminders on our phone that beep and they tell us, "Hey, it's time to look at this verse again." There's so many ways today for us to do so. We need to understand that fruit will come in its season. And we understand, just in closing, that we understand the valleys. Whatever valley you're in, God is using it for your good. And I know we say that so often and it becomes cliche, but it's true. It's true, friends. Whatever difficult situation the Lord has you in right now, understand God is using this valley to lead you to glory. Paul says to the Romans that we glory in our tribulations. We know that tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope. And hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which he has given us. We're going to close here now in prayer, and Brother Doyle is going to come and lead us in a closing song. But I just want to encourage you, friends, that wherever we are, may we truly wrestle with the concept that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And the ultimate desire that is one day we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "To live is Christ. To die is gain." Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing to be on these truths today. As always, we understand that this is a spiritual battle. To find our joy in you is not something that our flesh can do of itself. It is a spiritual battle. And it is based on your spirit. It is based on our spirit. It is based on truth of the Word of God. Lord, help us to see that you are good and you do good and you rejoice over us even when we are far from you. Help us to find our delight in you and in everything that you have done for us. Help us to find our joy in the fact that even while we are walking through the valleys, you have promised that you are using those tribulations in some way to prepare us for glory and to mold us into the image of your Son. Lord, we ask that we would find our satisfaction in you, that the world would see joy in our lives, joy not based on circumstances, not based on the newest trend, but joy based on the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for each and every one of us. Lord, I ask that truth would resound in this place yet again. Truth would take root in our hearts. And you would glorify yourself as we go forth. I ask as always in Christ's name. Amen.